Father in heaven, we want to study your word. We want to understand it. We want to have your spirit right here to guide everything we do. You've stated that these general convocations, such as camp meeting, that's a time where your spirit can fall. And we ask that this spirit fall today on us as we study. May we see Jesus in a new and living way. May we see his compelling love. May we surrender to his loving commands. And may we have eyes that see the needs of others and minister to their needs. We pray that you'll touch my lips with coals from the fire and touch the ears that the things of God will be clear and plain today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Did you ever notice that people from England talk with an English accent? People from Australia speak with an Australian accent. In fact, my staff in Georgia tell me that if you listen carefully, you will notice that the only people who don't have an accent are Southern. Have you watched people and noticed that people from South Africa dress like South Africans? Have you eaten in Mexico and noted that Mexicans prefer Mexican food while Chinese prefer Chinese food? There is a reason, and it's an important reason. And in the course of our Bible study together, we will see why this is true and how it applies to us today. The Gospel writers has given us the outlines of two very famous sermons that Jesus gave. One is the Sermon on the Mount, which was the ordination sermon for his 12 apostles, and that's recorded in two of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But a few months before that famous sermon he delivered, see if we can get our technical equipment to work here. A few months before that famous sermon, he delivered the Sermon by the Sea. And this was given at the very beginning, or near the beginning, of Christ's Galilean ministry, about 1.5 years into his total 3.5 years of ministry. And the Sermon by the Sea is recorded in three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The setting is by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had not left their occupations to follow Jesus full-time at this point. And they had fished all night. They needed some funds to provide for their families. It was just beginning to become light as they rowed toward the land. But though it was not yet sunrise, through the mist, they could see the form of Jesus walking along the beach, and he was waiting to talk to them. Hoping to get private instruction from their beloved teacher, they quickly brought their boats to shore. But it was already too late to provide much private time with Christ. Already the depressed, the sick, the dying had discovered Christ's location. Not wanting to miss their opportunity for healing, they looked for him early. And there's a teaching point here. If we want to find Jesus, if we need to be healed by Jesus, we should start at an early hour. Proverbs 8:17 says, "Those who seek me early shall find me." Second volume of Selected Messages, page 377. Ministering angels are waiting about the throne to instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ to answer every prayer offered in earnest living faith. So we can see in the morning the angels gathered around the throne of Jesus, finding their assignments for the day. And as a prayer ascends, Jesus bids this angel on that project, or that angel on this project. The scriptural account makes it possible to join the disciples as our imagination watches him with tender compassion, bending over the forms of the suffering, the despondent, and the dying. Every applicant to Christ was relieved. Not one mourner was left in pain. Every desponding soul was tranquilized by his words of hope and forgiving love, as Ellen White described in a picnic talk to the sanitarium patients at Googie Oak Lake. Those that were healed didn't immediately leave Jesus that morning. With interest, they watched as Jesus healed others. They also knew that Jesus had more than healing to offer them, and after the last sufferer was relieved, the great crowd waited expectantly to hear his instruction as they listened attentively. In this glimpse of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, we are observing what can be our daily experience. Every morning we awaken sick as we roll out of bed. We're ready to die with the disease of sin. And we cry for help there on our knees. We cry for the mighty deliverer. And he bends low to hear our requests and touches us and banishes our sins and banishes and heals us. But we don't just hurry off to the day's activities. After our healing, we wait for Jesus to speak to us, just as he spoke to those he had healed there on that day by the lake. And the crowd that early morning was great, seeking to be close enough to hear the words of Christ. The multitudes jostled one another as the throng surged forward. Jesus was actually in danger of being pushed into the lake and stepping into Peter's boat. He pushed off slightly from the land, and that humble fisherman's boat became the podium for an unforgettable sermon. The sermon by the sea was filled with stories. When we compare the three gospel accounts found in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke 8, we find that there are 9 parables. Now, in all of the gospels, there are 40 parables. So almost 25% of all the parables that Jesus gave that are recorded for us were in this one sermon. These were kingdom parables because they all tell about the kingdom of heaven. 4 of the 9 parables talk about seed sowing and harvest. And in the Bible, the sign language of seed sowing and harvest is the sign language of evangelism. And if you notice, Christ's approach that morning was to begin with medical missionary work, then move on to evangelism. He used that as his entering wedge. To get the context for our Bible study this morning, please open your Bibles to Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke 8, Luke chapter 8. Jesus started his sermon by the sea with the parable of the sower. This is a simple story. It has a profound depth. You're probably familiar with it. In this parable, Jesus told of a farmer who planted seed by throwing it on the ground. And the farmer's seed landed in 4 different areas of his field. The farmer was systematic in his sowing. He sowed beside all waters. Some seed landed on the hard, unplowed soil on the outskirts of the field, on hardened pathways men walked on. Other seed landed in areas filled with rocks and containing little soil. Some seed landed on soil that was covered with thorny weeds. Finally, some seed landed on soil that was plowed, prepared, and fertile. Then using time-lapse photography, Christ told what happened to the seed that season. In the parable, what does the seed represent? Notice verse 11 of Luke 8. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus explained that the seed in the parable was the Word of God. It is the Word of God spoken, proclaimed, written, and preached. This is evangelism. Leaving Luke's account, please turn to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and notice chapter 13, Matthew 13. This morning we want to see what happened to the seed on that fertile, prepared soil. So let's start reading with verse 23, Matthew 13, 23. Do you have it? But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. What happened to the seed on the good ground? It germinated. It grew. It produced a crop. Am I right? Yes. But we noticed that the crop yield had great variability, with some soil producing 30-fold, while other soil produced 100-fold. But that's the end of the parable. But the ending of this story introduced the next story. And those who are listening must have wondered, what was there in the soil that produced such an astonishing difference between crop yields? Why did some soil produce 100-fold while others a mere 30-fold? And to explain this, Jesus told the next parable. We'll continue with the next verse, verse 24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus wanted them to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like on this earth. This is not talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like when Jesus returns and destroys the wicked while the righteous receive their reward. No. The purpose of this parable was to help hearers understand what the kingdom of God is like in the world that's ruled by Satan. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. What is the kingdom of heaven like? An evangelist sowing good seed in a field. If you want to know what the kingdom of heaven on this earth is like, it's evangelism. Sowing seed, that's the kingdom of heaven. Where the seed of the word is not being sown, you do not have the kingdom of heaven. And who is the evangelist spoken of here who sowed the good seed? We don't have to guess because Jesus explained the parable in verse 37. Notice verse 37 of Matthew 13. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The evangelist is the God who became a man, Christ Jesus. But returning to verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. We want to pause on that phrase, his field. This world is an alien world. Satan rules. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. But in this alien territory ruled by Satan, does God have a dominion he calls his own? Yes, he does. In the parable, he called his dominion his field. In the parable, he had his field. Did God have his field in the Old Testament? Yes, he did. What was his field in the Old Testament? The Jewish nation. Does God have his field in the New Testament? Yes, again. What is it called? The Christian church. It is his church. Though it is in the world, it is his field. Over this field, he claims ownership. It is in his field that he has his people. It is here that he has his pasture and his fold. Keep your finger in Matthew 13, but turn to the book that is located in the very center of your Bible, Psalms, and in the very center of Psalms, Psalm 100, Psalm chapter 100, because I want us to read verse 3 of Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 3. Do you have it? Okay. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God has his people. He has his pasture. He has his field. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Chapter 13 of Matthew. What does Jesus do in his field? Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. He plants good seed in his field. Now, what do the good seed represent in this parable? Notice verse 38. The good seeds are the what? Sons of the kingdom. What do the good seeds represent in this parable? Church members, the sons of the kingdom. By way of review, in the first parable, the parable of the sower, what did Jesus say the good seed represented? We saw this in Luke 8:11. The word of God. In the first parable, the seed was the word of God proclaimed. There it was, the word of God said. But in the second parable, it is the word of God seen. It is the word of God lived. When the word of God is within us, it reproduces in our lives. It is, as it is written, 2 Corinthians 3:2, ye are our epistle known and read by all men. In God's field, the word of God, the scripture is opened, and the seed of the word is planted in Sabbath school, in church, in Bible studies, in prayer meeting, at camp meeting. And the word of God has life. It is seed that is implanted within a person, in that person's soil. The term word of God not only refers to the Bible, the written book of God, but the term word of God also refers to Jesus, the Word of God, the man of God. And the Bible is the Word of God written out. Jesus is the Word of God lived out, as it is written. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just as Jesus' life was the Word of God lived out, our life is to become the Word of God lived out. We are to live the Word we hear. The Word of God is powerful. From nothing, the mighty voice of God can create a universe. But the more powerful word of God, more powerful than making a universe, is the power of the word of God in transforming the human person. That still small voice that recreates the man in the image of God. Our life is to show the Word of God in action. The Word of God is seed, reproducing the Word of God living and abiding in us. Not just our words, our lives are seed. Evangelism is not only what you say and how you say it. Evangelism is what you do and how you do it. As Edgar Guest's well-known poem says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather walk with me than merely tell the way. True Christianity is not shown only by what we say, but also by what we do. The measure of the power of the gospel is not what is preached in the pulpit, but what is seen in the lives of the parishioner. Am I right? In one of the largest Protestant churches in North America, a research study was conducted 10 years ago. This influential megachurch was premised on the notion that success was shown by the size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart transformation. And the sermons were designed to give people what community surveys showed they wanted to hear rather than what the Bible says they need to know. But it was found that church members were no different than the community at large. The percentage of divorce, marital infidelity, was the same as the same activity in the community at large. And the church was not changing the community. It wasn't even changing its members. The members spent no more time in Bible study or prayer than the community at large did. Politicians measure the strength of their campaign by counting the number of people at their rallies. The gospel message, on the other hand, is not measured by crowds without, but Christ within, the hope of glory. And just as seed that finds a crevice to germinate and grow will split a rock or break up a sidewalk, so that the seed that finds access to our hearts will break up our old lives and change them completely. Since it is Christ who is the seed of the woman, when we are like him, we become a seed as well. Just as it is written, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. The Word of God changes us, but it's not an indiscriminate change. A tomato seed produces a tomato plant. A raspberry seed produces a raspberry plant. And the seed of the Word makes Jesus in the life. When we have faith in God's Word, that Word changes us into the likeness of Jesus. We become good seed that Jesus places in his field. Matthew 13:38, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. We become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Was the New Testament Saul that wreaked havoc on the church the same as the New Testament Paul that built up the church? Before he met Jesus, he was religious. He professed reverence for God's word. He was a member of a church, but he wreaked havoc on the church. Please turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, because we want to understand God's field where his seeds grow. Are you there at 1 Peter 2? I want us to look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. God's field, his field, is made up of the seed he chooses. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His field is his own special people. Look around you. You are with God's special people. A peculiar people, the King James says. ESV renders it a people for his own possession. The Bible in basic English translates it a people given up completely to God. I love the way the Complete Jewish Bible puts it, a people for God to possess. This is his field. But notice God has a specific purpose for his field. Notice how his people are his seed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that what? That you may proclaim. That is evangelism by life and lip, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is how we become seed, as we proclaim the praises of Jesus. His seed is like Jesus, chosen, royalty, priestly, holy, specially possessed by God. He wants this seed to grow and produce fruit. But can plants grow in the dark? What do plants need? They need light. And so he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. His field, his church in the world. This is evangelism, bringing people into God's church, his field. And these seeds are to reproduce for Jesus. And Jesus said in his final charge, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What a wonderful introduction into what Christ's kingdom on earth is like. It is people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. But that's not the end of Jesus' story. Matthew 13 continues in verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Remember, Jesus is telling his listeners what his kingdom on the earth is like. Remember, Christ is explaining why some portions of his field had a 30-fold yield while other portions had a 100-fold yield. He said that within his field, two different sowers with two different seeds would be planting two different crops. And this is a tale of two evangelists planting two very different seeds within Christ's field, within Christ's own church. These seeds would yield not only a crop of wheat, they would also yield a crop of tares, because the different seeds would yield a different fruit. But what are tares? Tares are sometimes referred to as darnel. They are, and I'm quoting from Christ Object Lessons, noxious weed that while growing closely resemble wheat. Christ Object Lessons, page 71. The tares reduce the harvest. They take up soil space. They consume nutrition that is needed by the wheat. They take the labor's time and attention, and thus they greatly increase the labor needed for a crop, while at the same time they greatly diminish the yield of the crop. In some cases, reducing the crop by 70% so that it produces 30-fold in place of 100-fold. And the fruit the tares do produce is bitter, poisonous, causes dizziness, nausea, and blindness. Who could promote such a thing? The farmer had an enemy. The enemy could not keep the farmer from taking ownership of his field, but he could increase the farmer's labor and decrease his crop's yield. Look at verse 25 again. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Did anyone see the tares get planted? Why didn't they see it? They were sleeping. And when the plant sprouted, did anything look unusual? No. If you looked at Christ's field, his church, what would you see? A bumper crop, church growth, lots of sprouts foretelling a wonderful future crop. And the green fields were lush and thick, for they not only had the seed that Christ had planted, but the seed that Satan had planted as well. And if you looked over the green fields, you could not tell any difference. You might predict a large harvest, but the number of sprouts cannot tell you the size of the harvest. Romans 9:27 says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Is the church God's field? Yes, this is his kingdom. But growing within the church are two very similar looking plants, but very different plants. One group of seeds planted in this field were selected and placed there by God. Another group were selected and placed within the church by Satan. To outward appearances, the church is one united group, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But Jesus said there was really division among them, and they are really two groups. One group is daily surrendering all that they have and are to Jesus. They are becoming more and more like him. Another group on the outside look like Christians. They have a form of godliness, but not the power of godliness. And day by day, they are becoming less like Jesus. What is the difference between the two groups? To understand the answer to this question, we must first answer another question. We looked at this yesterday, but I want us to expand it a little today. Why did Jesus come to this earth? What was the purpose? You remember in our series, our series is called Prepared for the Crisis. We've been looking at how to be prepared for the crisis. The first subject we looked at after our introduction to it was the character of God. Next, we looked at the government of God. Yesterday, we began our study of the purposes of God. I want us to continue that study today. What did we discover yesterday was the purpose that Jesus came to this earth? He came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his purpose. Notice 1 John 3. This is so important. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 13, but I want you to see what the Bible says in this verse yourself. 1 John 3, verse 5. I'm going to give you time to look at this because I want you to see it. 1 John 3, verse 5. Do we have it? 1 John 3, 5. Good. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to take away our sins. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Please turn back to Matthew. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel that he should not hesitate to marry pregnant Mary. And with this instruction, Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. Notice why in Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why did Jesus come? What was his purpose? It was to save us. But what does it mean to save us? What is he saving us from? His purpose was to save us from our sins. Why would Joseph name Mary's child Jesus? He was a deliverer who would save his people from their sins. What is the difference between his people and those who are not his people? His people he is saving from their sins. Moses was to save God's people from their bondage to the Egyptians. David was to save God's people from their bondage to the Philistines. But Jesus was to save and deliver God's people from the greatest of all bondages, the cruelest of all tyrants. Jesus came to be the deliverer from sin. And his people are those seeds he has chosen to place in his field, those people allowing him to save them from the bondage of their sins. But do the vast majority of people want a salvation from sin? No, they want a salvation in sin. And that's what separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Tares may enjoy listening to a good sermon, but their lives don't change. Tares love their sins more than they love their Savior. They cherish their sins. They enjoy their sins. They don't see their sins as that bad. They may not even recognize that they have sins that need to be taken away. They want a gospel that removes the consequences of their sins, but leave the sins. Though tares profess to love Jesus, just as Judas did, they cannot truly love him, for those who love him keep his commandments. Though they might deny it even to themselves, they hate the real Jesus because he wants to take away from them that which they love and that they want to keep. In time, tares will call evil good and good evil. They refuse to look in the mirror of God's law, so they won't see that their sins are disfiguring them. They look at their sin deformities as normal. The gospel they desire is the gospel that promises a Jesus who will indulge them in their sins while condemning others in their sins. In the wilderness, the people delivered from Egyptian bondage actually appointed a captain to lead them back where? Back into Egypt and into bondage. And people still appoint leaders to take them back to Egyptian darkness and slavery that will indulge them in the sins they love. But the purpose of Jesus' life was to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away our sins. That was the reason for the mission to this earth. For this cause, he left the opulence and splendor of heaven. He left the adoring and obedient angels. He left the constant companionship of his Father. He left peace, comfort, and tranquility. He came down to this dark earth, bringing heaven's marvelous light with him. He endured fatigue and hardship. He endured slander and rejection. He endured abuse and cruelty. He endured Gethsemane and Calvary. Why? To deliver us from the bondage of sin. He came to break the sin shackles of the adulterer, the liar, the thief, the gossiper, the addict, the gambler, the covetous. He came to deliver me from the almost overmastering temptations of my favorite and besetting sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath. And make me cure. And it is this double cure that we must have, and this double cure that only the genuine, true gospel can give us. In Christ's field, his church, his kingdom, there are two groups, and everyone here is in one or two of those two groups. And what is within his kingdom? Wheat and wheat lookalikes. The tares. It's illustrated by young people. Notice this quote from a youth instructor, February 1, 1874. If you're taking notes, this is a youth instructor, February 1, 1874. Amazing quotation. There are some young people who have Christian parents and have been taught to observe the Sabbath from their childhood. Many of these are affectionate and obedient to their parents and have good principles, but they do not give their hearts to God. Some feel that they are almost right because they do not commit outbreaking sins and because they live moral lives. All who live have sins to wash away. They may have good intentions and good purposes. They may have noble traits of character and live moral lives. Notwithstanding, they need a Savior. Sleeping parents, sleeping teachers, don't realize that these good kids are lost kids. Although we're studying two groups, there's another group we're not looking at. That's the open sinner. Tares compare themselves with open sinners and believe they are much different. Tares think they are wheat because they don't look like the open sinner. But they're not, they're tares. The tare is not the person who openly chooses a life of sin, who is unrepentant on reproof and persistently chooses a life of sin in place of a life of holiness. Such are not gospel look-alike. To apply Christ's parable of the tares to such is to misapply the scripture. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Paul is not here referring to tares. There's nothing in this list that looks Christian. Those who are openly, persistently, unrepentantly breaking the Ten Commandments are not tares. Paul also instructs in Titus 3:10-11, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." And again, Ephesians 5:11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." But after the end-time church has done its best to follow God's word and cleanse the camp of the open sinner, will the end-time church still have tares? Yes. Jesus has said so plainly. There are two groups in the purest church, the wheat and the tares. The tares are good people, good kids, but they are unconverted, unsurrendered, and lost. And Jesus taught this truth over and over, using numerous illustrations for the same point. No one needs to wonder about this. Christ used a number of symbols to describe the two parties that would emerge within the end-time church. The wheat and the tares are also referred to as the wise and the foolish virgins. Foolish virgins, the tares, are not hypocrites. Though they were foolish, they were virgins, professing a pure faith. The wise and foolish virgins are indistinguishable until when? The crisis. And the wheat and the tares are the wise and foolish builders that look the same until the crisis storm. The wheat and the tares are the wise and foolish servants, the wedding guests with and without a wedding garment, the sheep and the goats, the true and the false prophets or teachers that Jesus warned of in Matthew 7. And there are others. Each of these different descriptions emphasize different aspects of these same two groups within the end-time church. A tare is outwardly a Christian. Though Judas appeared to be a Christian, what was he, really? A tare. Though the rich young ruler looked like an outstanding member of his community and church, what was he? A tare. And though Simon Magus was baptized, he was exposed as a tare. The Siamese twins of wheat and tare cannot be safely separated by any surgeon, no matter his skill. It is the final message and crisis it produces that separates the two groups and makes their difference apparent for the final harvest. Jesus continued in Matthew 13:26, "But when the grain had sprouted," and what does it say next? Verse 26, "When the grain had sprouted," and what? "Produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." You see, it's by their fruit you will know them. And the fruit is displayed at the harvest. What exposed the tares? Not their leaves. That's their profession. It was their fruit. The tares had been in the field all along. They blended in. They appeared to have a zeal, but the fruit revealed the plant. Special Testimonies, number 11, page 10. "Under the zeal of Satan, some have for a time the appearance of men in a flourishing condition, but it is only for a season." Sooner or later, evil thoughts are partially revealed by evil actions. And the servants of Christ went from being excited by the rich harvest they expected to being confused by a recognition of the tares. Notice verse 27 of Matthew 13. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Why didn't the servants of the owner know how the tares were planted? Verse 25 tells us that they were sleeping. It happened on their watch, but they were asleep and did not see it. They were watchmen that did not watch. They did not stop it when they could have. Now, I would have told this story differently if I was Jesus. I would have said, they came to the servants and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" This would have been my statement to them. "You worthless servants, you were at fault. You were sleeping." But is this what Jesus does? No. Gentle Savior, precious friend, tactful teacher. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." Oh, to learn to be like Jesus. The enemy works in the dark, unseen, while watchmen sleep. Please turn to Mark 14, Mark chapter 14. We should look at this sleeping a little bit more. What does it mean to sleep? Mark 14, and I want you to notice verses 37 and 38 of Mark 14. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." In the slang language of the Bible, to sleep is to fail to watch and pray. In our unguarded, inattentive moments, by unexpected methods, error is implanted in our hearts without our even realizing it. We succumb to sudden, unexpected temptations. As leaders, whether we are elders, teachers, or parents, can we be asleep? Notice this statement from manuscript 128A, 1903. If you're taking notes, I'll say it again. Manuscript 128A, 1903. "Every Christian is a standard bearer of righteous principles. Let there be no lowering of the standard, no countenancing of wrong movements. It was while men slept that tares were sown among the wheat. It is the unwatchful, sleeping condition of God's servants that implicates them with their associates in guilt. The only safe and righteous way to escape being an unfaithful watchman is to watch and not to allow to continue the evils that can be checked. To sustain by silence a work that God cannot approve is to abet Satan's work. And this results in the loss of souls. No one should be at ease until he has done all that it is possible for him to do to counterwork evil." The parent, teacher, elder, or pastor that fails to rebuke sin and warn of its consequences is sleeping. In meditating on this topic of sleeping, I made enough notes for a sermon just on sleeping. How we as members sleep and lose our blessing. How we as parents sleep and lose our children. How we as teachers sleep and lose our students. How we as elders or pastors sleep and lose our churches. Like Jonah, like the 10 virgins, like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and again at Gethsemane, we have all been sleeping. No wonder Paul urges in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." It is a fact that we have all been sleeping. And as the sure result of our inattention and negligence, there are tares in our hearts. There are tares in our homes. There are tares in our schools. And there are tares in our church. What should we do as we see tares among the wheat? Perhaps the most encouraging part of the parable is next. Verse 28, Matthew 13. The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" Verse 29, but he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Did you see the value of one blade of wheat? Jesus is not willing to lose one. You and I are important to God. It is for our sakes that the tares remain. Why are there tares in the church? Because Jesus loves me. And if the tares were rooted, I might leave the church. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, 2 Peter 3:9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should not miss how carefully God fights wars. He is precise. He does not want any collateral damage. He does not desire indiscriminate bombing. He is not willing to lose one soul. And to this end, he gives instruction to his servants. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Later, with the disciples, Jesus explained that in this parable, verse 39, the reapers are who? The angels. And therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. There will come a time when the angels will separate the tares and the wheat. And those that are offensive, those who practice lawlessness, will be gathered out of his kingdom. Now, how do these angels gather all the tares out of the church? This is explained in Revelation 14, 6 through 13, with the gospel message of the three angels followed by the reaping in verse 14. It is the three angels' message that God designed to clear the church of tares. Which group received the seal of God, the wheat or the tares? The wheat. Which group received the mark of the beast, the wheat or the tares? The tares. Is the clueless multitude in the world around us aware of their danger of receiving the mark of the beast? No. But does Christ's parable of the tares warn us that there are some dangers within the church, and some within the church that are just as clueless about their danger of receiving the mark of the beast? Yes. Are there two groups within the church? One group that will receive the seal of God and the other that will receive the mark of the beast? Yes, indeed. There will be a great separator between the wheat and the tares. Notice this in Early Writings, page 118. Very fascinating. I then saw the third angel. Said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work. She's talking about the third angel of Revelation 14. The third angel. Fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. Is that interesting? When Jesus said it was the angels that did the separating, what was he referring to? Three angels, particularly the third angel. That message, that with its warning against receiving the mark of the beast. While this message must be given to the world in general, it is a specific warning to church members. This evangelistic message, this warning, must be given to the church. By my response to the third angel, I'm being bundled. When will the tares be revealed? When will the tares be separated from the wheat? A year and a half ago, I sat for my recertifying exam for dermatology board. Some of the questions were easy. Some of the questions, not many. Some of the questions were hard, and some of the questions were very, very hard. And please listen carefully to a sentence in Great Controversy 608, because I'm going to ask you several questions. One of them will be hard. Now, here's the sentence. Great Controversy, page 608. Listen closely. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Do the tares profess faith in the third angel's message? Yes. Do tares obey the truth and in the process become sanctified? No. Is there a large class within the church who are tares, according to this? Yes. Who abandoned their position and joined the ranks of the opposition, the wheat or the tares? The tares. All right. Now, are you ready for the hard question? Those were all easy. Ready for the hard one? Do the majority of tares stay in the church until they are persecuted? No. The majority of tares leave at the threat of persecution. Let me read that sentence again. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Think of it. The Lord has provided a shelter in the time of storm like a Noah's Ark in the flood. He has provided a safe position to occupy, the only place of safety, the church. But the tares don't recognize it. They leave the only place that will help them survive, and they'll be lost in the storm. Desire of Ages, page 599. Many persons are by their own endeavors hewn, polished, and beautified, but they cannot become living stones because they are not connected with Christ. Without this connection, no man can be saved. Without the life of Christ in us, we cannot withstand the storms of temptation. But I want us to return to the book Great Controversy. I want to read another sentence, two pages before the sentence on people leaving the church as the storm is seen to be approaching. As the tares are leaving the church by the approaching storm, the threat of persecution, notice what else is happening. This is page 606. As the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching. And the third angel's message will produce an effect which it could not have had before. Two responses to the storm that is approaching. The tares depart. The wheat come into the fold of safety. Letter 36A, 1890. Many souls will come from other denominational churches and at the 11th hour will obey all the truth because they have not set themselves in array against heaven's light but lived up to all the light they had. While those have had great light, large privileges and opportunities, and have failed to live in the light and walk in the light, will drop out by the way. Did you ever notice that people from England talk with an English accent? People from Australia speak with an Australian accent? Have you watched people and noticed that people from South Africa dress like South Africans? Have you eaten in Mexico and noticed that Mexicans like Mexican food and Chinese prefer Chinese food? They speak like they do. They dress like they dress. They eat like they eat because of the influences that surround them. If we follow the influence of the world around us, we will be like the world. I can tell you what is influencing the people I see daily. I have, I employ 17 people in my office, and all day long I hear them talk of this movie or that movie. I almost never hear a word of this scripture or that scripture. It's easy to have, now these are good people, they're not Seventh-day Adventists, but it's easy to have an empty name of Christianity, a mere form with no power to change the life. Perhaps you saw the news report some months ago. The presidential candidate being given a helicopter tour of the Mexican drug cartel scout locations in southern Arizona. During the flight, the county sheriff led out in a briefing of the candidate. The sheriff explained that the territory 70 miles from the Arizona border, within 30 miles of Phoenix, was no longer under the control of either the state or federal government. Drug barons controlled the entire area, and you would enter at your own peril. You might ask, how could the federal government allow such a state of affairs? How could this happen that our own government does not have control of its own territory? But there's a much more important question to ask. Does the enemy have footholds into your life? Are there areas in your life, habits in your life, that are outside of God's control, outside of your control? Are you ever impatient? Are you ever intemperate? Do you have the slightest dishonesty or impurity? Is there unfaithfulness in tithe or Sabbath observance? God's federal government demands control of all. The strongholds we leave for Satan to control will ultimately gain control of us. And God wants to secure our borders. He has given us His fence, the law of God. What is the difference between the wheat and the tare? The tare allows little encroachments, little sin, little neglect of known duty to remain in their lives. The tare withholds us all from Jesus. Acts of the Apostles 4:24. What the hands may do or the tongue may utter, what the outer life reveals, but imperfectly shows man's moral character. The law searches his thoughts, motives, and purposes. The dark passions that lie hidden from the sight of men, the jealousy, hatred, lust, and ambition. The evil deeds meditated upon in the dark recesses of the soul, yet never executed for want of opportunity. All these God's law condemns. God wants to purify us and sanctify us by obedience to the truth. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I thank God, in all these he promises victory. Do you want to have Jesus Lord of all of your life? Do you want to be saved from your sin? If this is your desire, would you just stand right now as we pray? Dear Father, we're grateful that you want to be King of our lives, and King of our lives, we crown you now. We want to forsake our evil thoughts, to have the mind of Jesus, love, compassion. Lord, today I realize again my need of you, how easy it is to speak in public. Lord, I want to live every moment of my life as you'd have. We all confess our weakness, Lord, and we cling to Jesus. We're grateful that He is the Savior. He loves us, and we still have this opportunity. Take us now. Use us today in your service as we're with our families and with others here at camp. Make us witnesses right now for you, showing the glory of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.